following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
All I know is God said, call upon me and I will answer you. What's the inference if you don't call upon him? You won't get anything because you didn't ask for anything. Now, God's going to still keep you alive. He causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and his sunshine falls on everybody. But there's something different when we choose to engage in this relationship with this wonderful, powerful, loving, wise God. He says, call upon me. I have something to show you, something to give you. So I want to ask you to just join me in prayer right now, and then we're going to sing one more song I want to share with you, and then we'll jump into Philippians chapter 1. And we won't finish it tonight, I guarantee you. Well, Father God, I thank you that you have allowed us to live at this time. And Lord, even when we talk about the end and we talk about the last days and we talk about coming judgment, Father, I pray that for us that would not frighten us, but it would motivate us, Lord, to bring our hearts, our lives, our resources, everything we are to you and say, God, what do you want to do with this? What do you want to do with me? And we ask you that tonight, Lord. Would you please, in this season, for us here at this place called Refuge, Lord, would you teach us in this season how to cooperate with you, how to partner with you in prayer? Would you move us in new, very effective ways, Lord, to see your spirit poured out across our city and in our state and in our nation, in the halls of government, in the halls of education, Lord, in the family, in the home, Father. And so, Father, we're just saying to you, we want to continue to be students of yours, and we ask that you would teach us and that you would empower us. Lord, there's so many around us that are lost, and they're just as lost as we were, but you found us, Lord, and you rescued us. And God, I pray for anybody in here tonight that still would admit, maybe not by those words, but would have to admit, I don't have it all together. I'm not even sure about this, God. Lord, I pray this might even be the night that draws them into your kingdom and certainly moves them closer, if not all the way in tonight. But God, we are so grateful that you are a powerful God, you're a loving God, and you're with us. We sang it, Lord, and it is true. You are with us here tonight. So, Father, open our hearts to you, to one another, and to your word. And, Father, whatever's going on with this evil bill of 2223, God, this assembly bill, would you please stop this thing in its tracks, Father God? Please, please, Lord. I pray for lawmakers to just come to their senses on these things, Lord, and do the right thing, the righteous thing. So we thank you, Father, again, that we get to live now, to be your voice, to be your hands reaching out, Lord God, in days like this, to love people in your name. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay, I'm going to borrow that guitar and that microphone, and I want to sing a song with you that's on that new album that I put out about a month or so ago. And it's an old song. It's called With One Heart. And we're talking about unity here in Philippians. And it is so crucial that we walk together in unity. And God is so pleased when we love one another, isn't he? How many of you have children? How many of you are just pleased when you catch them loving one another without being told to? Isn't that sweet to see that? God loves that too. So if this is new to you, I'd love to teach it to you. And I'm going to have the guys in the back run the words so that, because I can't. Would you stand with me one more time? Somebody before you sit down and say, I'm glad to be here with you tonight. And I'll tell him, I would have said that even if he didn't ask me to say that. But open up your Bible, please, to Philippians chapter 1. And we're back at it. Our title just of the whole study through Philippians is Our Joy, Our Life, and Our Unity. And tonight, we're going to probably go a little bit further than verse 18. We'll see how the time goes. But it's about Paul redeeming the time and redeeming the circumstances of his life as well. And so we're going to get to that. But I've changed this little graphic that I put up last week. I want you to see this again. We're talking about indestructible joy. That has not changed. But I changed the word in this one. Inherent purpose of life. It's that inbuilt purpose of life for all of us and for all believers. And that's so worked into the whole text here in Philippians. So it's our indestructible joy. Let's say that together. Indestructible joy, inherent purpose for life, and this indispensable unity that we've just sung about. Now, last week, I mentioned that Paul didn't waste his time in prison, and he certainly did not. He actually might have set a pattern for how he used his time off the grid, because he was kind of on a forced sabbatical. I've been talking about taking a sabbatical for years, and I still haven't done it, and it still might be coming my way. But Paul might have actually set the pattern for what a sabbatical would become. Look it up in just about any dictionary, and it'll say something like this. It's a paid leave for a professor or other professional people as well and workers to go study and travel in something that has to do with their given profession or to write. And so Paul's sabbatical was a very, very fruitful sabbatical. And it was. He was away for, you know, there's differences of opinion on how long he was incarcerated. He was behind bars for a long time in Israel, in Caesarea, and then he went across on a boat and made his way to Rome at the expense of the Roman government. And he landed in prison there, and he was there's a thought that he was released for a while. Whether he was really free to go wherever he wanted, we know for a while he was under house arrest. We talked about that again last week. But while he was allowed to do whatever he wanted to do when he was free to go wherever, now that he's incarcerated, well, his choices are limited. So what would you do if you were in that kind of a situation? where you couldn't go wherever you wanted to go. Well, Paul, on his fourth sabbatical, he was very fruitful. He got so much writing done during that time. And here's what I have. At least then there's differences of opinion on how many letters Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome. But I'll show you what I think. Three letters he wrote to pastors, to two different pastors. He wrote to Timothy twice, who was the pastor in Ephesus. And he wrote to Philemon. He wrote to Titus. So three letters to two pastors that he had discipled. Three letters to three different congregations. The Ephesian congregation, Philippian congregation, and the Colossians. So he wrote three letters to congregations, three letters to pastors, and one letter to a friend, Philemon, where he very gently, but kind of in put on a little bit of pressure, come on, show your former slave that he's now your brother and receive him back as a brother, as he sent Onesimus back to him. Some would say Paul wrote even more, but the point is this, Paul redeemed the time that he had. He didn't waste it. And he doesn't talk about redeeming the time in this letter, but in Ephesians it says this in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 5. It says, so be careful how you live. Anybody know how that reads in like the New King James? Walk circumspectly. Circumspectly. You know what that means? Keep your eyes on everything around you, circumference. You got to keep everything balanced in your life. Walk circumspectly. Be wise in the way that you walk. I love the way they simplified it here. Be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise, making the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And so Paul did exactly that. He redeemed the time, and I think it's safe to say that all of these letters were written out of a heart of love for his friends, his pastor friends, and just his believing friends that were in those far away places. So I want to start tonight by taking you back. I'm not going to study through again, but I want to take you back to chapter 1, verse 1 through 8. I want to read it one more time, and then we'll move through it very, very quickly and pick up a couple of things that I flew by last week while I was hanging out in Colossians instead of Philippians. It reads like this. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. I love this part. With the bishops and the deacons, and grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This gets really personal. I love this. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, I could spend all night long on this, because every Christian needs to be told that at least five times a week, where we wonder, oh, have I gone beyond the boundary that God's ever going to bless me again? God's not finished with you. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because, now listen to these phrases, I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you. I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 1, this is not just to the leaders. It is to the leaders, to the elders or the pastors, but it's to all believers. All of them are included in this. This is not a pastoral letter that the pastors just go away and read it in their study, which they didn't have studies. They didn't have churches like this back then either. But to all the saints, to the bishops, which we would probably today call elders and pastors and overseers, and to the deacons, those are the ones that served in any other way. They were kind of on official business to help the congregation and to serve the people. Probably a lot of people carrying groceries around town, and those would have been deacons most likely. And the elders and the pastors that were discipling people and preaching and teaching and just moving the Jesus movement forward. And verse 2, he starts with his typical greeting, grace and peace. It was Paul's way of saying, hey, bro, but this is a whole lot better than hey, bro, because it's got content to it. It's more than a wish. It's a proclamation. It's a blessing, speaking a blessing. I wonder how many of us throughout the week when we see somebody, we leave them with a blessing. a word of encouragement, or even just a blessing in as much as saying grace and peace to you. God bless you. You know, you can say God bless you to somebody who's not walking with God because you want God to bless them, don't you? You're praying that God would pour out his goodness upon them and lead them to him. But I love the way that Paul, he always starts with something about grace and peace. And sometimes there's mercy in that. When Bethany went away to Bible college, we started getting letters back from her. And I love just looking at her salutation or her benediction at the end. And it was always grace and mercy and peace or something like that. And it's a wonderful thing to hear from those that you love. And so Paul, he gives him the typical hello that he gave everybody, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Verses 3-6, I picture Paul smiling as he says these things or as he writes these things. And he says, listen, I'm gonna paraphrase them for you. Here's what he's saying to them. I'm always thinking about you. You're always on my mind. You probably have people like that. You can't get your loved ones off of your mind. They come to mind day in and day out. And he says, I always think about you. Then he says, I always pray for you. Ooh, I'm not sure that I always take the I think about you to the I pray for you. Not always. But sometimes it does. And sometimes it's the briefest of prayers. Oh, Lord, again, would you just pour out your understanding? Would you give that person healing? And with the tragedy they've walked through, Lord, you're with them, and then you're with them in that. Would you let them know that? And so he says, I'm always thankful for you. I'm always thinking about you. I'm always praying for you. You've always co-labored with me. You know, there's an inference in there. In fact, the people he's writing to had sent him a gift. They had sent him a financial gift. That would have helped him because you didn't get three meals a day from the prison kitchen because there was no prison kitchen. If you had people who cared about you, they would send food in. Some people died in prison because there was no food. And so they sent him money. They sent him other articles. He says, hey, bring me my cloak. We talked about that last week. But he says, you've always been co-laboring with me. You've always done this. I knew that you were with me in this mission. And he says, I know God is not done with you. And you can just feel the love in this letter. It's dripping with love and concern for this church that has given him a blessing. But in verses 7 and 8, I called him out, so I won't read it again, but he says, I have you in my heart. You're embedded down in my heart, my soul. It's another way of saying, I love you. And he says, even in the chains, and whenever I'm out spreading the gospel, you're in my heart. I'm realizing, maybe this is what he's saying, I'm realizing those days when I was able to go anywhere, I'm out here because they've helped me to get here. Maybe they've financed it. I know they're praying for me. He says, you're with me in this. I'm just the front man, but you're the support to me. And that, I'll tell you, from one who has lived on the generous support of people on the mission field, oh, there's nothing like it. To know that those people back there that you don't get to see every day are putting the food on your table and they're lifting up prayers on your behalf and they'll send sometimes letters of encouragement. It's been a while since I shared this story, but when we were living in Australia, planting the ministry of Calvary in Melbourne, I went to the post office in Narre Warren. Everybody say Narre? Just like I said it, Narre Warren. It was a little ways away from where we lived, and that's where all of our mail came to the post office. And so I went in, and it was a heavy padded envelope. I thought, oh, heavy's always good. Heavy's always good. I had no idea what I would find when I opened up that envelope. I cut it open, and it was like cardboard, like Sunday school cardboard or heavy paper that Sunday school children at Calvary Chapel in Murrieta Hot Springs had brought in their nickels and quarters and dimes and taped them onto these little Sunday school papers. And they kept doing it until the papers were full, and then they sent that to us. And when I opened that bag, I did this. When I opened that envelope with about 15 or so of those, I just choked up and I thought, oh my gosh, this is like holy money. I couldn't I took them all off and I put them in a little envelope or something, and I couldn't spend it for the longest time. I felt like, this is holy dough. And then I think I bought a milkshake with it. I can't remember what I did with it. It went into the family funds, but it was just so encouraging to know these kids. We're praying for Bill and Joy and Bethany and Shannon and Jeremy and Starlin as we were serving the Lord over there. And so Paul is saying that I think about you guys all the time when I'm in the chains, even here in this prison. It must have encouraged him. And he said, even here in the prison or out sharing the gospel, he said, this is, all the stuff that's happened to me. You need to know that I know that you're with me in this. You all share in this amazing grace. And this one phrase down in verse 8, he said, I long for you all. You know what he's saying? Put that, can you translate that? I long for you. How would you put it? I miss you. I just miss you guys. He could close his eyes and see, somebody's living room that they would be gathering in, or their atrium where they would gather down by the riverside there in Philippi where it all started. And it warmed his heart. Do you see it though? Do you see what Paul is saying here? It's such an important mindset to have when it comes to serving God. The ministry to Paul was not a job. It consumed his life. It was a calling that focused on relationships. It really was a calling that focused on relationships. And Paul wasn't the guy that he thought, I'm going to give God, I'll give God 40, maybe 50 hours a week. No, he lived as, and here's how he said it to the Corinthians. In the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, verse 15, he told his friends there, I will gladly spend and be spent for the gospel. He's saying, I can't think of anything better to give my life to than serving God to help somebody else come to Christ and grow up in Jesus to the point where they can go out and win other people to Christ. He said, I give my life for this, to serve him. And you can see that in his letters. They're not letters that are like the letters you would get from a supervisor. And you know you're in trouble when you get one of those inter-office memos that says, okay, we got something we need to talk about. Which, by the way, we had something like that today. It didn't come out in a memo, but we had a very serious crisis in the office. I'll show you what it was about. I needed to make some copies. And I went in there, and there was a copy expert trying to fix our copier. I said, oh, great. I have to wait a while. But then I got to this last pack of papers that I had to copy, and so I thought, what I need is one of those claw-type staple removers. And so I went to the place where the staple remover is supposed to be. And there, see it right there? Single-hole punch, staple remover. What do you think's in the staple remover drawer? Well, I was hoping there'd be a staple remover. There's no staple remover in the staple remover drawer. So I started pulling open drawers. I pulled open the clips, the paper clips. There wasn't anything there. I opened up the rubber band, and there it was. What? And here's the crisis. What in the world is the staple remover? You see it there, don't you? What is the staple remover doing in the rubber band drawer? Somebody could reach in there for a rubber band and get one of those claws right up under and their fingernail, then we've got a real crisis. This is serious. I can really feel that you're taking this seriously. But, and I had a moment like, what? Silly. But God didn't, Paul did not lead like the mob boss. He led like a brother, a co-equal with them. I'm sorry for being so silly, but he led with love and he spoke truth, and you can just feel it through all of these letters. And yes, there were times when he had to say some very, very hard things. Philippians isn't one of those letters that's full of hard things, but have you read Corinthians? Whew, there was some nasty things going on in Corinth, and he had to talk about those. But Paul had much bigger issues to share with his friends in Philippi than the misplaced staple remover. So let's take a look at it in verse 9. Down through verse 11, where you're going to hear Paul talking about just let the love overflow. He says this, and this I pray, now he's praying for them. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. This sounds so parental to me. And he says, being filled, overflowing with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. So Paul is saying, I want you to let the love overflow, and that's what I'm praying for you about. This is central to Paul's understanding of church. It really is. I'll give you some references. I'm not putting them up on the board. I'll just read them to you, but I'll give you the reference and you can jot it down if you want to. Paul wouldn't let go of the theme of love. He insisted that that one characteristic that makes us stand out, it wouldn't just be that we've got all the right theological answers. I want to have all the right answers. I want to have theology, doctrine straight. I want to say things about God that are what? Right and true. I don't want nonsense. You know, I had a little nonsense there, but no, I don't want to preach theological nonsense. And so when he writes to the Romans, he says this in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Don't just pretend to love others. Ooh, wow. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. And love each other with genuine love. He said to the Romans again, in chapter 16, verse 16, greet each other in Christian love. He said, don't let your love be phony, be genuine about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is legendary, isn't it? It's epic. He said, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels and I have no love, I am nothing. I remember when that was like the litmus test on whether you were really a spirit-filled Christian. Well, if you're a spirit-filled Christian, you should be filled with the fruit of the what? Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. It begins with it's love and joy and peace and all those other wonderful things. And I'm going to read those as well in just a second. But he said, let that be real. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, have no love, I'm nothing. If I give my body to be burned, I have not love. I'm just banging on a cymbal. I'm just making noise. He said, love is the core issue. In Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and all nine of them. Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 18. I pray for you, he said, because I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. And I love what he says after that. It's not even a comma there. I want you to be rooted and grounded in love so that you can understand. Now listen to these four dimensions. If you're going to measure something, what are you going to measure it? If you've got a solid object like this, you're going to measure how what? How high it is. How wide it is, how deep it is. And then Paul throws another one in here. He said, I want you to know the depth of the love of God. I want you to know how wide, how long, how high, and how deep. It's another measurement. There's a weird measurement in there. And it's a spiritual measurement. Because you don't measure spiritual things in three-dimensional language. He says, I want you to grow deeper and deeper, go further and further, wider and wider in this thing called love and taking it seriously. So the Philippians now, they get their exhortation to love, just like all the other churches that Paul had served. And so Paul prays for this abounding love. He says, I want it to be more and more. And not just an emotional love, but a mature love. It's not just fuzzy feelings and warm feelings of love for one another. Somebody can tell you if you love them, not on the measure of your warm, fuzzy feelings, but by the way you speak to them, by the way I help them, by the way I'm there in a crisis. Love is a very, very tangible thing. He said, I want you to have the kind of love that is mature love. He says, full of knowledge as well as insight. In verse 10, he goes on to talk about approving what is excellent in sincerity and to live this life that is blameless. Wow, that's a high, high mark, isn't it? To live in such a way, look at it again there in verse 9. Verse 10. He says, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. In many translations there use the word blameless, that your life would be blameless. It sounds like perfection, and that certainly is what we're moving toward, but do you live a life that doesn't bring God any shame, Live a life that doesn't harm his work. Live a life that doesn't break his heart as he sees us claim to be his kids. And then we need to live in such a way that it's going to give his name a good name by the way that we love. In verse 11, he says this, being filled with those fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit, which is, and let me read them to you. I did write them down here. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness. And what's that last one? Oh, how many of you wish self-control wasn't in there? When how many of you like Indian food? Anybody like Indian food? Oh, yeah, let me put it this way. How many of you like buffets? Buffets are dangerous. Come on, aren't they dangerous? How many of you remember, it's gone now, but Soup Plantation? I heard some smile. Woo, somebody went, woo, yeah. Well, why? Why? Because it's endless. It's all you can eat. This happened to me. There was another Soup Plantation kind of a restaurant out in Albuquerque, and it had been a long Sunday. I had nothing to eat, and I said to Joy, let's go to, I think it was Sweet Tomatoes. Was that the name of the place, Beth? Let's go to Sweet Tomatoes. And it was endless, and I, you know, I think it was like Sunday was like $8.99 or something like that, a plate, and I thought, I'm going to get this down to 75 cents a plate. I'm going back over and over again. And I ate so much that I couldn't drive the car home. I had to sit down in the passenger seat and recline the seat because I was just stuffed like a pig. Couldn't believe it. What did that have to do with this? Somebody knows. Self-control, that gnarly last one of self-control. Wow. I don't know where you lose your self-control, but buffets do that to me. I love Indian food, but I just, the buffets at noon, those are just, oh, I want to go right now. But I want to underscore this one more time. This is the picture of a mature love. It's the picture of grown-up love that we know is beyond emotion. It's beyond lust. It's the kind of love that puts somebody above yourself, where you lay aside your own desires to take care of somebody else's needs. And whatever that particular time might be, it's not just some groovy kind of love. It's a true love. It's not. I do love a lot of Ed Sheeran's songs, and I love that one. Is it Thinking Out Loud or Talking Out Loud? I can't remember the title of it, but I'll never understand. And I wonder if the girl that he's singing to, what she thought about the line that says, "And I'll love you till you're 70." What happens at 71? What do you mean you'll love me till I'm 70? Love isn't going to stop at 70. A mature love continues to love. This is love that weathers the storms. This is love that keeps on going. And so Paul says, I'm just praying for you guys. And he'll get back to this, so we'll come back to it when we get there later on in his letter. But Paul moves on, and he gets a little bit more personal here about what he's been through and what he's actually going through right now in verses 12 through 18. What happened to Paul? Follow along with me. He says, okay, I've told you how I'm praying for you, but I want you to know this. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, the things which happened to me, boy, you could write a book about the things that happened to you. That's your biography, isn't it? The things that have happened to me. So, but the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Oh, I want that to be true for me. So the things that have happened to me have turned out to further the gospel. And he's going to tell us how that happened, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. And they would come in shifts to take care of him. I don't know how many hours they would be in there. Some people said they were chained to him so he couldn't run away without running away with them. And that wasn't going to happen. So he had this captive audience. And they'd all been in and out of his cell. And I wonder how many of them, who knows, there's no evidence either way. I wonder how many guards would say, you know, I don't mind guarding that guy. He speaks wisdom. There's something about him that's there. He doesn't curse us when we come in. And I wonder how many, under the conviction of their sin, said, you can have him. I don't want him anymore. And just, I feel uncomfortable. You know why? You feel uncomfortable because of the darkness of your sin that you committed to. I just wonder what the dynamic was. But he knew of the whole palace guard. It's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest, whoever was working in the palace, that my chains are in Christ. In other words, they're not holding me here. Christ has me here. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Probably speaking of those who were out in the free world, knowing what was going on with Paul, because there was some context there. I mean, there was some contact with them. And any food that he would have had most likely would have come from the Christian friends in Rome. It was your turn to take him a casserole this time, and they would let it go in. And so they're taking care of him, and they're getting the news from him possibly. And now they're becoming bold because they see my boldness in my incarceration. He says, so they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed, now this is a strange passage. I'm going to hopefully explain this to you. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former, envy and strife, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? He said, what's my conclusion? This is Paul. This is so Paul. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So what is this deal about some people preaching Christ through envy? You get the other side, right? Some people that are preaching Christ because they want people to know Christ. Why would somebody be preaching Christ from envy and strife? And maybe it's because we've been through it recently in the Gospel of Mark, and we've had that encounter with Jesus and some of his disciples where he says to them, what were you guys arguing about back there? And he knew that they were arguing about what? Who was what? Who was the greatest? Who was the best? And I wonder if there's a possible context here where there were some people that were seeing the gospel was preached and Romans were coming to Christ. They were allowed to preach the gospel. Paul's not in prison for preaching the gospel. I mean, just for telling people about Jesus. We don't have time to go into that tonight, but they were allowed to preach the gospel. And when a culture like that was imploding, and it was, when a culture like that hears the gospel, it is, to the open heart, the best thing they've ever heard. Jesus said, go everywhere and tell everyone, their sins can be forgiven. I tell you that tonight, your sins can be forgiven. Whatever sins you carried in here, they can be forgiven. If you've never said, Jesus, take my broken life, take my empty life. He brought you here tonight to tell you that your sins can be forgiven and you can have hope and you can have eternal life. And it's an offer that is always extended to you. So when that happens, when people go out and they preach that gospel, people come to Jesus. And there's some people when they see a crowd and they see a crowd of people gathered around a guy, they go, oh, I'd like to be up there. Oh, I want to do what he's doing, or I want to do what she's doing. And there's this strife, and that strife was going on between the disciples of Jesus, the apostles of Christ. They were arguing about who was the best, and they were jockeying for position. Maybe that's part of what this is. What's hard for me to understand is why somebody would take the gospel and preach it around the streets of Rome, hoping that that would somehow add to Paul's suffering, or that they'd tighten the screws on them a little bit more because of what was going on out there. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But what Paul did know is that there were some people that were not genuinely preaching the gospel out of love for lost people. And maybe it was the idea that they wanted to get their own little franchise. Can I tell you that that mentality is not dead? Somebody who wants to have the next really exploding Jesus franchise, or wants to be the next mega pastor, the next celebrity pastor. And there are organizations that will sell you the kit and let you attempt to become that next mega pastor or build the next mega church so you can be the next superstar. And I would say that's pretense. And although it might have grieved Paul's heart that there were some people even in that day acting that way, I love his conclusion. He says, you know, I've come to the place where I am just going to be happy that the gospel's getting out. And you know what he might not have said here? I'm going to let God sort it out on Judgment Day, because I can't sort it out now and you can't sort it out. But he said, I'm going to give it to God, and look at his conclusion one more time, verse 18. What's my conclusion? What then? Let me add a couple of words to make this sentence run a little bit easier. What do I think? Well, I am just happy that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. And he says, and I won't stop rejoicing over this. That's a mature man that said, God, I can't sort out all the evils in the world. I can't change all the contradictions in the church. I can't solve every problem between brothers and sisters. But I'm just going to be thankful that the gospel is getting preached. Can you settle down into that too? And when you hear that the gospel is clearly preached, and if there's theology that needs to be straightened out, then you do what you can to straighten that out. But when Christ is being preached by somebody who isn't in your house, just thank God that it's being preached, and don't fight it. I've seen all that you guys have seen about the Twitter takeover by Elon Musk and all that as well. But there was one thing that I saw from him that and I'm probably going to butcher it because I didn't write it down. But it was some statement that he made about free speech. I think it was when someone, either someone you don't like, I've already butchered it. Any of you see the same thing I'm trying to repeat?
He was saying that even one of his worst critics to stay on.
Yeah.
For the reason.
That was another statement that he made. I saw that too. But it was something like, what free speech is when somebody you don't like is to say what you don't agree with, but they have the right to say it. That kind of a thing. And so I love Paul's conclusion here. He says, I'm going to leave the things that I can't solve in the hands of the one that will ultimately solve them. And let's move on to verse 19. There's a little bit more that I want to cover tonight. But I do want to ask this question. Here's Paul saying this. He said, let me tell you what's happened to me. And what's happened to me, let me tell you what has happened because of what's happened to me. I'm stuck in a prison. I can't go where all of you Philippians get to go every day, down to your favorite hummus stand, you know, in the middle of town there. And I love that hummus shop. I don't get to do that. But let me tell you what's happened because of me being slammed into this prison here. The people in the palace are hearing the gospel. And the gospel is spreading, and everybody knows that my chains are really in Christ, that I'm the freest man in Rome. Because my freedom is in Jesus Christ. And so the question for me when I hear Paul saying, this is what happened to me, my question for myself is, well, how has the gospel spread because of what's happened to me? Because of my restriction? Or even because of my disappointments? Because stuff has happened to all of us. What's happened for the gospel because of what's happened to you? Because of what you've been through, whether it was wonderful or horrible. Has God transformed even the darkest stuff into an opportunity to bring hope to other people? I was looking for a title of a book today that I know I have it somewhere. I probably bought it twice and boxed it up somewhere. I'm probably about to buy it again if I can't find it. But it's called The Wounded Healer. And I looked for the title, and there's like eight books that go by the same title by totally different authors. And one of those books was written by a woman who, when she was a child, experienced horrible abuse. And God has raised her up to be a wounded healer that has taken her to touch other people that are walking through, have been through what she's walked through. And that is always just such a humbling, remarkable thing to see, isn't it? Someone anyone would give them a write-off on just wanting to just disappear, but to turn back around and to engage with people. And I think it's down in Mexico or Central America, and just pouring her heart out to other victims of what she went through, the wounded healer. And so that's, I see Paul in that same context. But whatever it is, whatever has happened to you, how many doors you've that God has opened for you, or circumstances that you never would have volunteered to go into, but there you are. What can you do right now in the middle of that crisis? You can say, well, Lord, this is what's happened to me. What can you do with this? How can you use me? And let's go on to the just a handful of verses more in verse 19 to 26. Paul weighs both sides. Now, I know that's a reference to a Joni Mitchell song, one of my favorites. Verse 19, and here's the two sides. He says, I know, Paul is so confident, I know that this imprisonment, all of this, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. What do you think that says? What does it sound like he's saying? I know that I'm eventually going to be what? Free. I know God's going to deliver me. And I read that, if it stopped right there, I would think Paul was saying, I know he's going to deliver me from this prison, and I'll be back out on the road again. Hold on, there's a comma there. Verse 20. I'm going to be delivered through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He would say many times, I'm not ashamed of these chains, but with all boldness as always, so now also, right now, in this filthy prison, right now, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body. Read this out loud with me if you have it there. Whether by life or by death. You know what he's saying? I'm getting out of this prison one way or another. Either I'm going to get out of this prison and walk free through the streets of Rome, or I'm going to get out of this prison and I'm going to skip the front gate and I'm just going to go straight to heaven with Jesus. And he says it, verse 21, you got to read this out loud with me too. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know why I wanted you to read that out loud? Because that's for you too. It's not just Paul's testimony. For me to live is Christ living through me. And to die is what? And you know what? You know how it reads in the Hawaiian Pigeon? It's mo better. He says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is mo better. It's way mo better to be in his presence forever. But if I live, and here he almost sounds disappointed, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. More life, more fruit. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Newsflash, Paul, you don't get to choose. God's in charge of when you die and how long you live. But he says, I am hard pressed between the two. So there had to be days where Paul's laying there in his prison. He's saying, you know, I want to go to heaven, but I don't mind still serving you here. But there had to be nights when he's kind of, I don't know if he's tossing back and forth, but he said, I just don't know if it was up to me, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is mo better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is mo needful for you. He says, I know I can do you some good if I stay, even in this condition. And being confident of this, I don't know, maybe I'm inferring what I shouldn't infer. He says, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. I think I'm inferring too much. She says that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He says, I kind of have a hunch that I'm going to remain for a while. And well, he would remain for a while, but as far as we know, we don't know for sure that Paul was ever free again. And there, as he wrote his letters to Timothy from probably the same prison, he said, time of my departure is now, or it's near, it's almost here. I know it's almost time that I'm going to be coming home. You know, it's not like Paul really has a choice of whether to live or die, but he does have an opinion, and he sees both sides of it now, and he knows he wins big either way. He says it's a huge upgrade. Mike Martin, who's he and his wife are part of the fellowship here and have been for a good while. He's one of the most joyful guys. He's got to be younger than me. But we were up at the men's retreat up at Hume Lake, and it was great worship time. And I'm maybe a few rows back from where he is. But when the worship started, Mike is in the mosh pit. I mean, he's jumping up and down in the mosh pit and trying to get the other guys to jump up and down with him. He's one of the most joyful Christians I know. And about a week and a half ago or so, maybe close to 2 weeks ago, we heard that he got a cancer diagnosis. And the measurement of the tumor, it's gone down a little bit, praise God. But on Easter Sunday sunrise service, out in the parking lot, I was at the back, and I went, because I always like to get a picture of the sunrise service, you know, with the tower in the background. So I went back to the very back of the seats back there, and we were singing whatever we were singing. It was beautiful. Jesse's just been a great, great worship leader here, but led us in some really wonderful worship. And I looked, and the person who was standing up when he wasn't asked to stand up, but was allowed to stand up, of course, with his hands higher in the air than anybody else, was the guy with the cancer diagnosis, with a smile on his face and deep joy in his heart. And the first things he said when I saw him after I got the message about his diagnosis, he says, "This is pretty exciting, Pastor Bill. I might get to go to heaven. I just might be ready to go to heaven." He said, "I'm ready to stay, but this could be the best thing ever that I get to go to heaven." I might be paraphrasing him a little bit wrong there. But he understood what the writer of Psalm 116 says. It really comes down to this, that he wins big either way. If Jesus heals him, more people get to hear about Jesus. If he doesn't heal him here, he heals him immediately when he takes that last breath. He knows this: precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. In other words, God loves it when the kids come home, when he calls them home. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, those who love him. Do you know what Paul knew there? And I want to close with this. Do you know what Paul knew there? For a believer, death is just a graduation ceremony. And it's a pretty quick one. And you're home and you're gone. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight that would say death still scares you. I'm not saying I'm excited about the moment of death, especially if it's going to be a painful one. That would be crazy. But does it terrify you, the thought of your life being over because of the uncertainty of what comes next? Or can you stare death in the face and say, "Is that all you got? You think you'll scare me?" See, that was Paul saying, "Death, you don't scare me. You got nothing on me. You have no hold on me." I want you to see these verses and ask Jesse and the team to come on back out, because we got some more singing to do before we let you go. And we'll be out of here in just a little bit. 1 Corinthians 15:26. Let's read together. "The last enemy that will be defeated is death." It's going to lose. You can stare death down by the grace of God, because it doesn't have a hold on you. In Psalm 23:4, let's read. "Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." I didn't used to bundle this with the next verse, or the last part of the same verse. What does the rod and the staff have to do? But let's read it. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." This is Paul, or not Paul, this is David talking to Yahweh, his shepherd. And I wonder if what he means by, "I'm not afraid of death. I may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but I won't be afraid of death because I see that rod and that staff on the belt of my good shepherd, and he's going to beat death to death with that rod. It doesn't have a hold on me anymore. You can say, death, you get nothing. You get nothing." This last one in Hebrews chapter 2. Would you guys stand with me, please? And let's read this together. I think it's Paul that wrote Hebrews. Whoever did it, it's awfully good. It says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he," too shared in their humanity. That's speaking of Jesus. He too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see Paul in this prison, and he is not trembling. He's not afraid. He doesn't seem to have that much fear of death at all. He's kind of saying, bring it on. Bring it on. He's ready to stay. But I tell you tonight, if you're still terrified at the thought of your eventual death, it's time to drop that fear tonight, right now, and put your faith in Jesus, who conquered it for you with his staff and his rod. He slayed that giant. Jesus came to break that controlling fear and set you free to live life in him, with him, for him, eternally. And then, and only then, are you really free to invest your life in what really, really matters, which is, say it with me, knowing, loving, serving, and following who? Jesus. All the way to your new home, heaven. So, Father, tonight, we thank you for our brother Paul. And thank you, Lord, for his testimony. Thank you for his fearlessness as he looked at the strong possibility of his death in that prison. And thank you for his fruitfulness, Lord, that he didn't waste any time moaning and groaning about how bad life had become. But he saw the opportunity with every set of guards that walked into his prison. Help us, Lord, to recognize the opportunities that are there before us because of what's happened to us, and to live in faithfulness to you, Lord. Thank you for your grace and your love, Lord. I pray tonight for anybody here that has never surrendered their life to Jesus and never enjoyed that first moment of new life, forgiveness, eternal life, that this would be the moment, the night, Lord, that they say, Jesus, I drop my guard. Come and live in me and take my life. Forgive my sin and be my Lord. So, Father, receive them as they come to you. Thank you, Lord, for drawing us to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 May the Lord bless you and keep you and fire you up to be a burning light in this dark world today. Don't tremble at what's happening around you. Don't even tremble at what's happened to you. Bring in all the bits and pieces of it and say, Lord, just stir this together somehow into something that will make sense to you and for the work of your kingdom. And tell him tonight, Lord, I'm yours. I'm still yours. What's next? Let's go. Amen. Grace and peace to you. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.